Amen to the words of that song. Good morning. My Bible's going to Luke chapter 13. We're going to begin by doing some reading there in the text, doing a little bit of work there, and then transition over to our primary text for the study today. We are so pleased to have each of you here. See some people I recognize, and we welcome all of you in the name of Jesus Christ to this place. You've chosen to be in a good place. This morning, we thank our brothers who have done such a good job leading our hearts in worship from the very beginning reading by Brother Aaron all the way to this point. Let's begin our study time with a prayer. Would you bow with me, please? Holy God, before we enter this period of study, we want to pause yet again to praise you, to ask, Father, that you open our hearts so that we may hear your voice. And that we will leave here resolute, more resolute than ever, to follow your Son. Fill us, Father, with your Spirit, bless our understanding, and bless me, Father, for I am flawed and in total need of your grace. Please, dear Father, help me to proclaim your word in a way that would please you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to begin in Luke chapter 13 and verse 1. Catch up here. Just have that graphic up there. Verse number 1 tells us as follows. The Bible says, at that time, Luke writes, some people came and reported to him, referring to Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood had mixed with their sacrifices. So here Jesus receives some awful news. Several of his fellow Galileans had been killed on orders from Pilate. Now, Luke mentions the sacrifices. Perhaps it was the case that these Galileans had traveled to Jerusalem for one of their feasts. That would explain, anyway, Luke's language here. But regardless, some who got the news came to Jesus, and they want a reaction. We can relate to that in our time, right? There's always a reaction to something, always somebody that wants to weigh in, give a response. They want Jesus's. Now, what was their motive? I think that would be a matter of speculation. Were they trying to test him as many others did? Were they genuinely seeking answers as many of us no doubt would be? The text doesn't say. But regardless, I think I'm safe in saying that Jesus's answer was not what anyone there would have expected. He began by addressing that age-old thinking that someone suffering is always because of sin. And the truth was, and Jesus settled that matter, it was not in this case. He responded to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were more sinful than all the other Galileans because they suffered these things?" And then very succinctly, in verse 3, he says, "No." He settles that matter, doesn't he? It's striking that Jesus then does not elaborate on that, does not go on to explain why they did suffer. Certainly the timing would have been good. That subject was very much on their minds. But instead, he leaves that subject, pivots, and then says this. He puts on his teaching hat and says, "But unless you repent," verse 3, "you will all perish as well." I believe there Jesus is referring to perishing eternally. There is to some extent, what had happened to these Galileans would mirror the other type of perishing, the greater perishing that he's referring to. I do think to some extent he's saying this will come upon you suddenly. But he says, unless you repent, you will all perish. In fact, then Jesus doubles down on that. He cites his own example, something that evidently had happened prior to this, the Tower of Siloam falling on how many people was it? Verse 4, those 18 that the tower in Siloam fell on and killed. Again, he asks, do you think they were more sinful than all the other people who live in Jerusalem? Same response, carbon copy of verse 3. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as well. He goes to the same place. Can't help but think of that on a day when as Jacob referred to, you know, much of the world's attention will be on a memorial service in Arizona that I think is scheduled to start in a little over 2 hours from now. I could be wrong there with my time zones. But this challenges me. What Jesus does here really challenges me. What if hundreds of my fellow citizens, as was the case here, had just died a senseless, violent death? And somebody, and let's say it's today, they put a microphone in his face, the iPhones are all rolling, the cameras are all on, and Jesus says this. Oh, wait, that's not hypothetical. What if Jesus had said that after 9/11? You see, when we start to make it real, we start to really feel the weight of how impactful what Jesus says here really was. I think Twitter would blow up. That's what I think. In fact, let me go there. What if Jesus had said something like this after 9:10:25? It wasn't that Jesus didn't care. We can dispense with that accusation. We know better. It wasn't that Jesus didn't care. It wasn't that Jesus was unwilling to address the tragedy. He does, just not to our satisfaction. There was just, hear me, there was just something on his mind of such magnitude, of such eternal significance, he could not, he would not set it aside. He would discuss current events, happy to do that, but only through the lens of eternal truth. So let me pivot now and broaden out a little bit. I think we were thinking in much the same way, brother. Every day that passes serves as a reminder of why the world needs Jesus Christ and his teaching. And brothers and sisters, it is our mission to walk by the Spirit in pursuing that. To be the people our Father calls us to be, the people Jesus died for us to become. And so this morning I want us to, in an extended way, continue in the very vein that Jacob started for us earlier as he helped us reflect on the cross. I want us to engage in a study of a New Testament sermon. And that sermon is in Acts chapter 3, in which the speaker sought to impart some very basic but very fundamental and essential truths about Jesus to the mind of his hearers. I've told you that sermon is Acts 3. In case you heard Acts 2, let me say it again. It's Acts 3. The speaker was the same as Acts 2. It was the Apostle Peter. The place, the temple in Jerusalem at a section of the complex known as Solomon's Portico or Solomon's Porch. Now, we're not going to read this whole text, but verses 1 through 11, if I could quickly summarize, explain why this sermon was preached at all. What was it that created the circumstances that led to Peter having a captive audience? Well, as Acts 3 starts, Peter and John are on their way to pray at the temple, at one of the times in which Jews customarily did so, to pray every day. It says it's the ninth hour. I believe that corresponds to 3 p.m. On our watches. What followed then was nothing short of amazing. They come across this man who was born lame, who had to beg for money in order to provide for himself at all. And the text tells us that Peter healed the man immediately. Acts 3, verse 7. Or verse 6, but Peter says, I don't have silver or gold. That's what the man was looking for. But what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Get up and walk. Then taking him by the right hand, he raised him up. And at once, his feet and ankles became strong. You can really picture this, right? He's grabbing him by the right hand. He gives him a yank. And then verse 8 says, so he jumped up. I don't know if that was all one motion. I mean, he just launches. He jumped up and started to walk, and he entered the temple with him, walking, leaping, and praising God. I once remember hearing about a Christian who had polio and couldn't walk and saying, when I get to heaven, I'm just going to run for 3 days. How would you react if for the first time you could you couldn't just walk, you could run, man. You're gonna try these new wheels out, right? And that's what happens. No modern faith healer could do what Peter does here through Jesus. The miracle was indisputable. The next chapter, chapter 4 and verse 16, as the council gets together and they're wondering what to do about this. They say, what should we do with these men? An obvious sign has been done through them, clear to everyone living in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. And rest assured, they would if they could have, but they couldn't. This was a bona fide miracle. And the response of the people was just what you think it would be. Rather predictable. Everyone begins running to find Peter and John. We got to see who did this. We got to see this newly healed man that everybody knew about. So verse 11 of Acts 3 says, while, notice this, what's the man doing? He got the initial rush of joy and he's leaping about, but then he goes back and finds Peter and John and he just holds on to them. While he was holding on to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astonished, ran toward them in what is called Solomon's colonnade. And so there are the circumstances that lead to Peter preaching. And he responds appropriately, uses it as an opportunity to teach the gospel. And so that brings us next to verse 12. And at this point, I do want to do some reading with you. Let's read this sermon, shall we? When Peter saw this, in other words, what the people were doing, he addressed the people, fellow Israelites, why are you amazed at this? Why do you stare at us as if though we had made him walk by our own power or godliness? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied before Pilate, though he had decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer released to you. You killed the source, some translations there say author of life, whom God raised from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So the faith that comes through Jesus has given him this perfect health in front of all of you. He goes on to say, and now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your leaders also did. In this way, God fulfilled what he had predicted through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Therefore, repent and turn back, so that your sins may be wiped out, that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, who has been appointed for you as the Messiah. Heaven must receive him until the time of the restoration of all things, which God spoke about through his holy prophets from the beginning. Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to everything he tells you, and everyone who does not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from the people. In addition, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those after him have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your ancestors, saying to Abraham, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through your offspring. God raised up his servant and sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways. His message is very similar to his message in the previous chapter at Pentecost. In fact, that's an interesting study. You lay those down side by side. He preaches the same sermon. The gospel is to be the same everywhere it's preached. Simple but powerful. Jesus, the one that they thought was dead, but and who they were responsible for killing had risen and was behind this miracle. In Acts 2, he had poured forth the things that they had seen and heard there. And here he's responsible for this lame man being healed. And Peter here again calls on the people to repent of their wickedness and turn to God. But one thing I appreciate about this particular sermon, it tends to get overshadowed by chapter 2. I like this sermon because Peter uses at least seven different descriptions of Jesus. Seven different facts about Jesus. In fact, I'm going to call this morning facts that change everything. Seven facts that change everything. It changed everything for these Jews. Each one of them was essential for his audience to know if they were to become convinced of the truth that would lead to faith, that leads to repentance, and ultimately to salvation. And in every generation, they remain seven facts that change everything. Let's look at them together with the balance of our time. I hope your faith is strengthened by taking a look at these with me. Let's look at them with fresh eyes. Let's begin by noting first that Peter refers to Jesus as God's servant. Verse 13, if you make your way, let your eyes go up to Acts 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified, my Bible says, his servant Jesus. Some translations there say son, but the idea is really that of a servant. Now that language would not have been at all lost on Peter's Jewish audience who knew the Old Testament scriptures, including the passage Aaron read earlier. Because Isaiah, some 700 years before Christ, spoke of Messiah as God's servant. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, and then in Isaiah 52 and 53, we have the language of the servant. And to kind of summarize some of those things that we've had rehearsed for us this morning, what are some of the things that Isaiah says about the servant? Well, for starters, the servant would not be believed by the many. In Isaiah 53 and verse 1, that great chapter begins with an important question. Who has believed what we have heard? And the answer to that is not very many. Who has believed? That's a question that really the answer is not in question. It points to the fact that so many would reject the servant. They would fail to believe in him. John chapter 12, Romans chapter 10 are both passages that quote this question, and that is clearly the meaning behind it. People would not believe the servant. In fact, the servant would be despised and rejected. And Isaiah 53, of course, brings that out. Verse 3, in fact, says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. And of course, the servant would be, you start following the verbs in the text, he would be oppressed, he would be afflicted, he would be beaten, he would be pierced. He would suffer the punishment that people justly deserved for their sins. We all went astray like sheep, Isaiah says. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He's appealing to them, I think, essentially the same way he did to the crowd at Pentecost. In fact, I kind of wonder as I read Acts 3, is this the second time they're hearing this sermon, some of them? I wonder how many of these people were there at Pentecost and chose not to gladly receive the words at Pentecost. But now they're being given another chance. That's just a Bible study question I ask. I'm not being dogmatic that there were some there that fit that. But he's appealing to them. Look, they could look at the various details of Jesus' suffering and could know beyond a shadow of a doubt it fit Isaiah's description to a T. If you take this passage and go out and just talk to random people today, who does this sound like? I want to tell you, you're going to get a lot of people that say, boy, that sounds like the crucifixion of Jesus. And that's exactly right. Great opportunity then to pivot to, you know, when was that written? 700 years before it happened. Jesus had died in Jerusalem where these people were at. They knew. They were contemporaries of us. They knew what had happened. In fact, Peter goes on to cite their personal involvement among those who despised and rejected, who called for Jesus to be crucified, back in Acts 3, verse 13. He's glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied. Verse 14, you denied the holy and righteous one. Verse 15, you killed the source of life. But you see, Peter says, now that suffering servant has been glorified and rewarded for his service, as also Isaiah 53 refers to in verses 11 and 12. He's been rewarded, and he now is the power behind the miracle they had witnessed. And so see what Peter's doing. He's seeking to build up faith in who Jesus is, stir up love and gratitude for the service that he has rendered, and thus sorrow over having played a part in putting him to death. And every bit of that, we need to know about Jesus. And it changes everything. Because my sins put him there. And your sins put him there. 1 John 2 speaks of the sacrifice of Jesus and uses a big, long Bible-y word called propitiation. The basic idea there is that his sacrifice appeased the wrath of God. There is a righteous requirement that God has for sin, and the sacrifice of Jesus propitiated God's wrath. And only a love from this outside world could motivate that sort of sacrifice. And so where are we going with this? Here's where we're going with this. There is no one, and hear me because I'm talking directly to you, there is no one who is more worthy of your faith and your love and your devotion than Jesus, God's servant. And let me say this to you as well. Heaven is vested, completely vested in your salvation. And the person of Jesus proves that. Well, we have a few more things to talk about, so let's quickly move on. You know how I roll. Often the first point is the longest. I think that's true again here. So relax, it's going to be okay. Let's quickly pivot in Acts 3. And look now at the language of the holy and righteous one. That's there in verse 14. He says, you denied the holy and righteous one. And once again, this language would not have been lost on his audience. Because that expression, holy one, that's all over the book of Isaiah. It's in the book of Psalms. And the idea of the righteous one, that's used in Isaiah 53 and verse 11. Those are Old Testament epithets used of Messiah. And Jesus certainly fits these descriptions. And so they're appealing to them to consider his track record, consider his character. You see, tying that into the previous point, Jesus did not suffer at all for his sins. He didn't have sin. And these people knew that. These people knew Jesus had not done anything wrong. Even a pagan governor. He alludes to this. A pagan governor with no respect for God at all could see that. Multiple times he tries to maneuver, to try to persuade the people let's just let him go. I'll punish him and release him. They would not be denied. But Jesus could not be branded a lawbreaker by any reasonable standard. These Jews had condemned the most innocent of men, which shows us, by the way, the power of emotion in whipping up a crowd. Not only that, they compounded their guilt by seeking the release of someone who was notorious for his crimes. That, of course, is Barabbas. Here he's described in verse 14 as a murderer, and that was just one of his many crimes. I want you to think about the gap. You're like, what gap? The gap between Jesus and me. Yeah, I'll just let you scrutinize me. It's not hard. The gap between Jesus and me, and yeah, the gap between Jesus and you, it can't be overemphasized. Jesus' character excels that of all others. It's a character that cannot be impugned, and more than that, his character possesses an unmatched beauty. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. There's a reason why we sing that. His sin burden at the cross was 100% on us. Holy in every way is Jesus, and holy in his love, he did what none of us could or would do, to die so that people like us wouldn't have to bear the ultimate consequence of spending eternity away from the presence of the Lord. As you heard Jacob quote from 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 John 3 and verse 1, he says, "See, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God." What an amazing thought. This ought to cause us to stop and consider, really take inventory. This changes everything. My sins are a big deal, really big deal. Without the holy and righteous one, I couldn't live. Third, we're just going through the text here. My Bible says the source of life, yours might say the author of life, that's verse 15. Some translations there say prince. It's here that Peter cites the resurrection of Jesus. He claims it to be a verifiable fact. He says, we are witnesses of this, so it is attested by eyewitnesses. These Jews needed to know that this changes everything. It changed everything for them. Scott pointed that out in the class in the big room back there this morning. Changed everything. He's alive. And what does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things. It means Jesus is who he claims to be. Romans 1, 4, he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is bona fide proof. He is everything he and the scriptures claim him to be. And everything hinges upon that. It means, the resurrection means, he has power over death and thus can free others from death. That's what Hebrews 2, the end of Hebrews 2, is about. Why did Jesus have to come and take on flesh? So that he could free us from the fear of death. And then Jesus in John 11 claimed, "I am the resurrection and the life." So if Jesus has the power over death, then he certainly has the power to... you see where this puts the healing of the lame man? It just puts it all in perspective. If Jesus can rise from the dead, well, then how easy is it for him to heal a lame man? You see how that's faith building? It's entirely within the realm of possibility. It changes everything. And what's more, that means he has the power to give eternal life to others. Think me, think you. To lead others to life. Later in Acts in chapter 5, this would be said. Acts 5 and verse 31, the apostles would say, to the council, God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So not preachers, at least not this preacher, not elders, not any other teacher, not politicians, not athletes, not YouTubers, not podcasters, not even parents and loved ones can give you eternal life. You know the passage in John, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. The apostles say there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Jesus is the one. Fourth, he's the Christ. He's God's Messiah. Verse 18, multiple verses say that. Let's say a word about that. Many Jews couldn't reconcile that with point one because, you see, their concept of Messiah didn't include suffering and dying, but Peter is now demonstrated beyond shadow of a doubt by the evidence presented that Jesus is the Messiah. He is, get back to my text here, he is the anointed king. Verse 18, the Messiah would suffer. He's shown that that was always God's will. And now, this anointed one is victorious. He's a victorious king. And he overcame our greatest enemy, sin and death, and now reigns at God's right hand. And then might I interject something here very briefly, that here in the middle of his remarks, I think it's possible Peter can perceive that these words are beginning to change everything for his audience. Because he says some things here that clearly, if I put myself in their place, would have been encouraging to me, would have helped move me along the path toward a response. I mean, these are devout Jews. They're at the temple for sacrifices and prayers. And they've just had major life-altering truths laid on their hearts. And they've been indicted. And I believe many of them are starting to feel the weight of their guilt. These are people that have been looking for the Messiah. But notice what Peter does in Acts 3, verse 16. By faith in his name has made this man strong. Now notice what he appeals to. Whom you see and know. He's saying at this point, don't deny what your mind is clearly telling you. It's leading you to the right conclusion. Don't fight it. He encourages them, don't deny that. This was a miracle. And furthermore, faith in Jesus could make them whole. That's where he's going with this. He's putting all the pieces together to show them Jesus is the Messiah, and they are right to begin to have hope in him. But to have the right hope, and hear me when I say this, to have the right hope, you have to have the right faith underneath it. They needed to get the story straight. And they needed to put their faith in Jesus and not their previous understanding of the Scriptures. He says, verse 17, and now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your leaders also did. But then verse 18, in this way God fulfilled what he had predicted through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Peter's not denying the Old Testament Scriptures. He's just saying, you've been looking at them the wrong way. Jesus came to fulfill them. He's everything God promised. And so what about our faith? Do we have faith in King Jesus, God's anointed one, who reigns now in heaven and serves as our high priest? Let's notice that he says, fifth, about the Messiah. There's this expression that I'll single out. He's the Messiah appointed for you, verses 19 and 20, which then makes it incredibly personal. Some have postulated maybe he's speaking to the Jews as a nation here. Whether that was part of it or not, there's a very personal application that he is no doubt making, because every Jew present had sin. Every person at Solomon's portico had a need for a Savior. Jesus had been appointed for each one of them. And if they turned to him, they could have a hopeful expectation of the Lord's return to claim them, which, by the way, is the same point that he made at Pentecost. He says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for those who are far off and for as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. It's just a matter of, do you believe that? Will you gladly receive Christ on his terms? Those in Acts 2 who did so were baptized, and that day were added 3,000 souls. Jesus is available to anyone willing to appeal to him in faith. Now, someone says, God won't save me. I've done too much wrong. If we're reading this sermon like we should, that view should begin to change. We should begin to dismiss that. God was willing to forgive people who murdered his son. Life-changing truth. By the way, can I do this tenderly? Do we really believe that Christ is for everyone? Think of the different people that have committed crimes recently. Do we really believe Jesus is for them? Now, I know what I want to say. Yeah, that's right. We're in this encouraging environment right now. Am I going to believe that tomorrow? Am I going to believe that Tuesday? Am I going to believe that when somebody says, insults me? Am I going to believe that really? My brother in the Lord, also my brother in the flesh, wrote something that I haven't been able to stop thinking about. He says, there was once a young man named Saul who heartily approved of the brutal murder of a preacher named Stephen. What was heaven's attitude toward him? I want you to serve me. I'm willing to forgive you. And if you're willing to repent and obey his will, God will forgive you. You have to believe that, though. Number six, God's spokesman. God's spokesman. We're almost done. This gets us to the point of application that Peter makes. These Jews needed to repent of sin, obey the gospel teaching of Jesus, yet their ignorance had led them into sin. But now knowledge of Christ needed to lead them to repentance and obedience. Here's where sometimes people get off track. They begin to understand the gospel and they realize that family members didn't accept the gospel, the true gospel, and they wonder, well, what about them? Well, what they need to be thinking is, well, what are you going to do with the knowledge that you have? They did the best they could with the knowledge that they had, but you need to think about, now that you know what you know, what are you going to do with that? They needed to listen to Jesus. He's God's prophet, God's spokesman. And Peter appeals to that, to the words of Moses, verses 22 through 24. The testimony of Moses and the prophet spoke with a single voice concerning their need to listen to and obey Jesus the Messiah. That is what would usher in times of refreshing, of salvation. And the same remains true today. There's only one, Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. Through whom God speaks. Jesus is the only one who can bless you with what you need to know to have fellowship with God and walk with Him. As a husband, I need Jesus. As a dad, I need Jesus. Have I been listening to Him? Have you been listening to Him? I say He's the spokesman. Am I living that way? A lot of good people in the world. Sometimes we don't give God the credit for that. I've known a lot of good people that have passed on. Because you know what? All that good I saw in them was only there because of God. Because of Christ Jesus. Finally, this is interesting how Peter closes this. He goes back to the promises. He refers to him as the seed of Abraham, verses 25 and 26. He goes all the way back to Genesis. Remember, the seed would bring a universal blessing, right? Because there's a universal problem that's called sin, and it needs a solution, and God's providing that. And the language in chapter 12 of Genesis is that in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God has a global blessing mission that he's going to pursue. And it will come through this seed. And you think about the positioning of that in the sermon. That closing thought gave these Jews hope. And again, it changed everything. Those responsible for killing Jesus could be blessed. Could be blessed. You just come to the seed of Abraham and you can be blessed. Yes, please. And he can change everything for you. But you need to believe that. You need to know that, that Jesus wants to bless you. Again, each of us is responsible for putting him on the cross. Even if no one else had sinned, I would have needed Jesus to die. And how wonderful and amazing it is that he was willing to do that. And it just comes down to you, do you believe that? Do you believe these things about Jesus? If you do, it will change everything. By faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So the faith that comes through Jesus has given him this perfect health in front of all of you. And I announce to you today that it is faith in Jesus that can make us whole again. Are you whole? Or Or this morning as you sit here, you realize there is a Christ-sized gap. Believe in the gospel. And here's what that means. The truth of Jesus is so compelling to you, you will leave sin. I repent of my past. I'm going to live for Him. Today and every day, I'm going to confess my faith in Him. I'm going to live out the truth of who He really is. And I'm going to obey the command that He gives me to enter into union with Him. I want to enter into His death, burial, and resurrection. All of that is the appeal of faith. It is by grace through faith that we are saved. Do you have that faith? God's grace is abundant, but you need to believe. We offer this time at the end of every service.